Well, it's good to be back to doing what I believe God has given me the gifts to do, to come and to wrestle with a passage of Scripture, to wrestle with a topic, and to thoughtfully prepare words that I can share with people that I am journeying with towards the realization of what it is to live a life that's been changed by our God. And I don't always let you see behind the curtain as to where what my resources are each and every week. They vary from week to week, but for this sermon, I walked with one article and three sermons, as well as my Wesley Study Bible. The article was from a fundamentalist website on our topic for today. The first sermon was from the Southern Baptist Church, a pastor in the Southern Baptist Church. The second sermon was from a moderate, non-denominational pastor, and the final sermon that I looked at was from a mainline Protestant, a progressive, very progressive community of faith, but one whose theology is a little bit different than ours, Calvinist, meaning they believe in predestination, whereas the Methodists would say we believe in this gift of free will, the ability to use our intellect and all of our experience to make decisions that greatly impact our lives and sometimes the lives of innocent people around us. So I've got fundamentalists, I've got Southern Baptist, I have moderate, I have progressive, I have my study Bible and my own understanding of the Wesleyan way, this understanding of grace. And so I want to begin with a word association. Who loves word associations? Okay, I won't begin with that then. No, word association. So words like horrible. No, that's not even on my list. Words like honorable, much different than horrible. Honorable, excellent, sir, master, gracious, most admirable. But also words like liar, thief, wicked, scum. What do all these words have in common? Well, what's that? Well, honorable, excellent, master, gracious, most admirable. Right, we've got the yin and the yang. Among other things, what these words all have in common is that they are sometimes used as titles for people. Titles. Now, there's a lot that comes with a title. Titles help us to understand something, to help us know what it is. If I were to say in the name of a movie, you would know what it is because of the title of the movie. If I were to say, who has seen Star Wars, The Empire Strikes Back, you would know exactly which movie I'm talking about. There was a hand out there, and some of you Star Wars people have probably seen that one so many times that you can actually do the dialogue yourselves and with your friends. No, titles are used to describe, to distinguish. If someone has the title doctor, what that lets us know is that this is a man or a woman who has spent years and years and years and probably hundreds of thousands of dollars in schooling to specialize in something that sets them apart than those who did not go through that same schooling. It helps us to set them apart, but it also helps us to identify, to unify. If I were to use the title Scandinavian, you would know that it would be all of us beautiful people that have some ancestry from what we would say is the motherland, right? Born up there in Scandinavia. I'm one quarter Scandinavian, and people say, which part? And I say, the part at the center, the part at the center. We have another title for some people here that the rest of the country wouldn't know. If we say, well, that person's a youper, people look at you like you're crazy. What's a youper? Well, we all know it's the fine people from the Upper Peninsula of the state of Michigan. These titles that are used. Some titles you're born with. They're given. Other titles are earned. If you are a king, that's a title that comes with your birthright. You're born, you're a prince. And when daddy dies, you suddenly become the king. You're born into it, which is different than a title like general. No one has ever been born a general. No, that is a title that comes to you because of your excellent service, your dedication in the military. It is something that is earned. Some given, some earned. Some to identify and to separate, some to identify in order to bring together. These titles. And I would say to you that as long as human beings have been able to communicate verbally, we have been using titles for certain people, certain kinds of people, certain individuals. Surely in the days of Jesus, titles were being thrown around all the time, which is why our summer sermon series, What's in a Name, could have been called What's in a Title. These images of Christ, these titles that he uses for himself or that other people attribute to him, to give us a glimpse, to have a better understanding of how Jesus understood himself. And I am so happy that you are all here today, because the title that we're going to use today was Jesus's favorite. Now you say, well, come on, Pastor Matt, how can you possibly know that this title was the favorite one of Jesus? And I tell you, because he used it more than any other title for himself. Over 80 times he used this title for himself. So here they all are. No, just kidding. But over 80 times he does this, which means this was something very important to him. He used it at critical moments. As a matter of fact, he uses it in our text today from the Gospel of Luke. He uses it right when it's about to be the culmination of everything that is his work of salvation. He's already been in an upper room with a group of people. He has gone out to a garden and prayed so hard that he was sweating blood. And he goes back and the people are asleep. And as he looks up, he sees this army of light coming across the valley from Jerusalem up to him, which is where we hear him use this title. Not the last, but one of the last times in his life. So Luke chapter 22, verses 47 and 48. While he was still speaking, that is Jesus speaking to the disciples who had fallen asleep, suddenly a crowd came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. As he approached Jesus to kiss him, Jesus said to him, Judas, is it with a kiss that you are betraying the Son of Man? This title Jesus uses for himself. And so when we look at this title, which was the most important title that Jesus had for himself, when we look at this, we're going to see three things that really we need to pay attention to. Three things that his using this title for himself really signified to us. And the very first thing that we see is the title, the Son of Man, reveals to us Jesus' understanding the truth that Jesus is deity, that Jesus is divine, that Jesus is God. And you say, well, that's an interesting way to reveal that you are God, by saying the Son of Man. And so to understand why this is our first point, we need to understand where this title came from, where this term came from. And it came hundreds of years before Jesus was born. And it came from a prophet named Daniel. We know Daniel because we love the stories of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But the second half of Daniel is apocalyptic in its tone. And he has this vision, Daniel does, this prophet, about what God is up to. This vision that God is going to bring all things into culmination through a Son of Man. So let's look at these words from Daniel, the 7th chapter, verses 13 and 14. And they read this way, in my vision, this is Daniel speaking, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. And so these people, the Jewish people, the people that gave birth to Jesus, for hundreds of years, they had been waiting for this Messiah to come and to lead them to a deliverance, to get Rome, this occupying force, out of Jerusalem and to restore the Israelite people as a holy nation. And we see this in the understanding of who Jesus was very early on. He is born, he is placed in a manger, and powerful people come to worship him, and they give him gifts that are fit for a king. And yet the real king didn't want to hear that they were on their knees bowing down before this one. No, Herod wanted to, he ordered a hit on a multitude of babies just to get rid of this king Jesus, this baby Jesus. So when Jesus began identifying himself as the Son of Man, he was not just pulling a name from nowhere. He was pulling a name that brought with it this entire connotation, this entire reference to what Daniel had been saying about this mighty one who is going to come, that all peoples of all nations with all languages would worship this one, this Son of Man. And so he said, I am that one. This is my ministry, and it will be from everlasting to everlasting. King of kings, Lord of lords, God's Son. Now, these kinds of words, the disciples liked to hear this kind of stuff, but there were people who didn't like to hear it. People like the scribes, people like the Pharisees, people like the chief priests. They didn't like it when Jesus would say things like, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend. When he said, the Son of Man shall come in the glory of the Father with his angels, and he shall reward everyone according to their works. They didn't want to hear him say the Son of Man, God in the flesh, is going to come. And ultimately, the scribes and the Pharisees could no longer control their anger. And they had him erased. Now, the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests, they would never understand. But Jesus wanted his disciples and all who would follow in this movement that we ourselves are a part of to understand it clearly. And so there is another of these Son of Man statements that I think is crucial for us to understand. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 16. We've all heard these words before. Now, when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, I imagine them stopping and he's looking at them and asking, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, well, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But then he said to them, he stopped them, he looked them in the eyes and said, who do you say that I am? Who do you say the Son of Man is? And although the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests never could get it, Peter nails it. He says, you are Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. And so Jesus says, yes, the Son of Man has come to seek out and to save the lost. This is an obscure little title. How many of us have ever spent any time really wondering what Jesus means when he says Son of Man? It is so important. The first thing that title means is that Jesus is God. But the second thing that this title, Son of Man, means, the second thing that Jesus knew it meant, and what we need to understand it means, is not only was Jesus fully divine, fully God, but the Son of Man was also fully human. Fully human. To identify with all of humanity. Now, there's a funny little story attributed to Marie Antoinette, who became a queen in France when she married Louis the 16th, I think it was. And one of her subjects came up to her and she said, you know, queen, the people are dying. They have no bread. To which Marie Antoinette said what?
Let them eat cake.
Let them eat cake. Oh, of course, because that's how it works. Someone who doesn't have enough for bread and is struggling has plenty of cake to eat. Now, we don't know if she really did say that or not. We know that she was beheaded. But we know that this phrase, let them eat cake, has kind of got this association to be with one who doesn't truly get it, one who cannot relate, one who doesn't understand what real people are going through when you're not royalty yourself. When you're not royalty. And so we see that still playing out. Certain human beings in our world that cannot truly understand, cannot truly relate, have never walked the path that most of us walk. I look at some of these children who are born into these families of the celebrities. These celebrities, these movie stars, these athletes who have all of this money, and these children have never done anything to work for that money. They have no idea what it means to truly have to apply yourself. They are children of privilege. They have no idea what it's like to really use all of the resources you have to try and make it in this world. They've never been told that you're no longer essential to this business that you've devoted 20 years or 30 years of your life to. They've never received a notice that says you're overdrawn. They've never received that kind of bad news. They have no idea. They cannot relate. We look at some of these politicians and even the presidents, and we kind of lampoon them. We make fun of them because they have so many people around them that do all these things that they can't do the simple kinds of things that maybe you and I do multiple times every week. Like no idea how to scan something at a grocery store. No idea how to use cash sometimes to pay for things when they have no cash and they are hungry. But the Son of Man, who is fully divine, is also fully human. And it means that he shares in all of our humanity. The title Son of Man means that Jesus is in touch with us, that Jesus can relate to us, that Jesus experiences the same kind of things that we ourselves have experienced. He knows what it's like to get a blister. He knows what it's like to do a hard day's work. He can identify you with you when you have a moment of sorrow or despair. He knows the saltiness of tears when it hits his mouth because he's weeping over somebody that he loved or weeping over a group of people, a city even, that he can see what's going to happen to it if they only would know. The Son of Man knows what it's like to be you, to struggle. The Son of Man knows what it's like to laugh and to joke, but he also knows what it's like to stub a toe, to be disappointed, to be rejected, to be humiliated. He knows. Fully human, God's gift to us. And this phrase itself, Son of Man, is a direct correlation to all of humanity. All of humanity. And this was important. After Jesus died and the church was being born, it was very easy for people to think, well, this was just a superhuman. This was somebody who was not like us at all. This was somebody who, as God, could do whatever God wanted to. And yet the early church, it was important to them to remind people that, no, yes, he was fully God, but this was a real dude who bled real blood, who experienced everything that we can experience, and he took that all on himself for the world. There's a little passage in Hebrews where this is just driven home, and I don't like to quote from Eugene Peterson's The Message very often in the context of sermon, because as a paraphrase, it sometimes strays a little bit from the original Greek or Hebrew. But I want to read to you what Eugene Peterson, how he summarizes Hebrews chapter 2, these verses 14 through 18. Listen to these words talking about the Son of Man, fully divine, fully human. He writes, "Since the children are made of flesh and blood, it's logical that the Savior took on flesh and blood in order to rescue them by his death. By embracing death, taking it into himself, he destroyed the devil's hold on death and freed all who cower through life, scared to death of death. It's obvious, of course, that he didn't go to all this trouble for angels. No, it was for people like us, children of Abraham. That's why he had to enter into every detail of human life." I love that phrase. He had to enter into every detail of human life. "Then, when he came before God as high priest to get rid of the people's sins, he would have already experienced it all himself, all the pain, all the testing, and would be able to help where help was needed." We see in this that Jesus, as the Son of Man, accepts fully this humanity, and that there is no one that Jesus does not represent. We say we are who our generations that preceded us are. If you do a Bible study on Jesus' family tree, the genealogy of Jesus, you see that all kinds of people are present. There is no pure Jewish descent. It is tainted with all kinds of people, people of all races, people of all colors in his family tree, rich people, poor people, young people, old people, people who were famous in that age and people who were very ordinary, not famous. His family tree, this one who was born human, has wonderful saints, men and women of God, but his family tree also has liars, murderers, prostitutes, thieves, drunks, all kinds of people. And when we look at our own family trees, what do we see? All kinds of real people. Real people. No, the Bible tells us that Jesus tasted death for everyone, that the sins of all of humanity might be taken. The Son of Man is a representative to every single kind of person that ever has been or ever will be. Every color, every race, every gender, every orientation, every political understanding and political leaning. For all of humanity. Jesus' humanity was expressed in his possessing a human body. He was born just as all human babies are born. He grew from childhood into adulthood, just as all of us who are adults ourselves have. Jesus became tired like we do. He knew what it was like to be thirsty, just like we do. He knew what it was like to have a great hunger, just like we do. And as Hebrews makes it clear, he was at all points tempted, just the exact same way you and I are, and yet he was out without sin. He died a physical death. A human life came to an end, just as our human life will come to an end one day. But he was resurrected, and just like we have this promise that we too are going to be resurrected into life everlasting, because he was fully divine as well as fully human. Jesus cried, Jesus laughed, he was troubled in spirit, he lost loved ones. And so, friends, you may not make a claim that Jesus doesn't understand exactly where you are, exactly what you are feeling. He has been in your shoes. It may be colored a little bit differently in these modern times, but when you boil it down, it's still all the same. He could fully represent and identify with you. Fully human, fully divine. So when you think no one here on earth understands you, if you think no one gets you, there is one who does. The Son of Man. And so I said there were three things. The third thing is going to be very, very quick. The Son of Man implies fully God. It implies fully human. But when Jesus used this more than 80 times to describe himself, it was because there were certain tasks that the Son of Man needed to faithfully fulfill. He taught his disciples, he challenged the Pharisees and scribes, but he identified that it was the Son of Man who has the power to forgive sins. The Son of Man who is Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man who came to serve and minister to humanity. The Son of Man who came to save the lost. The Son of Man who would give his life as a ransom. There are a number of things that the Son of Man came and did. But for everyone who is here right now, there is one more thing. One more thing. Jesus said, "Are you ready? Are you ready? Thief in the night. Are you ready?" There's not a single one of us here who has any idea when our time is going to come. And so we go back to that very important question. Who do you say the Son of Man is? And that answer is your freedom here on earth and everlasting in a place that is prepared for you. Amen. And so, as we encountered in our first scripture lesson, just before Judas came to be with this crowd and to betray Jesus with a kiss, he was first in an upper room, one of the handpicked few. He was there when Jesus took a very common loaf of bread for that day and age, and he was there when Jesus broke that bread and said something that is a gift for you and I, but something they did not yet understand. When he said, "This is my body, which is given for you." And then he offered it to them. It is offered to us, you and I, young and old, male or female, black or white, rich or poor, to all. When the supper was over, he took one of the containers of wine that was there on that table, and he said a prayer of thanksgiving. We have captured in Scripture some of Jesus' prayers, but, you know, there are certain human beings here on earth I just love to hear them pray out loud. There's something about their spirituality. There's something about their faith. My guess is every time Jesus prayed out loud, the disciples had to feel something that they never experienced with somebody else offering up a prayer. Something different about the way in which he prayed. And so he prayed. And he thanked God. He knew it was coming. Yet he still thanked the God of provision. And then he said something that, because we have gospel eyes, we understand, but something they didn't get. He lifted up that cup of wine and he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant, a new covenant poured out for you and for many, for all, for the forgiveness of sins." There's no priest that needs to go and sacrifice a lamb at the temple. No. Through this is the salvation from sins, the forgiveness, the restoration, the atonement. And one by one, they all partook. And so this powerful meal has sustained the life of the Christian church from that day moving forward, especially once they got it. But we get it.